All right. Well, turn with me tonight to Nehemiah chapter 6. It's after 2 Chronicles, then Ezra, then Nehemiah. And as we begin tonight, let's remember kind of the big picture of the book of Nehemiah. 13 chapters total. And in chapter 6, which we studied last time, you have the high point of the first half of the book. We saw that in our last study, chapter 6. It's in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 6. What is so great about our God? One answer is that our God takes ordinary people like us and accomplishes extraordinary things, feats through them. And these are glorious verses, 15 and 16 of chapter 6. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in the 52 days. And it came about when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Hallelujah. God is worthy to be praised. And you see that right there. If these two verses don't bless your blesser, then your blesser is busted. I haven't said that in a while. I've always enjoyed that one. But in only 52 days, despite these horrendous internal problems, the incessant external opposition, we've looked at all of that, the wall is completely finished. God shows His hand. And all the surrounding nations, they back down in fear and trembling. All the enemies of the Jews lose heart. And this wall is built to the glory of God. And now His people magnify His name among the nations. The Jews now have been given the security of walls and gates around them. Gone now is that fear that we can't really relate to, but certainly in the ancient world, the fear of being exposed to the whims of every wandering plunderer, every raider, every army passing through. And just as the enemies of the Jews had lost their confidence, the Jews now feel secure and protected and delivered and safe. Maybe the closest would be when you lock the doors at night, right? I always do that. It's one of the last things I do before I go to bed. I make sure the front door is locked, the back doors are locked. I mean, maybe it's because I grew up in LA. Maybe some of you sleep with the doors open. I don't know, right? But anyway, their biggest physical need as Jews has been provided, and what a relief to be safeguarded now behind walls and gates. So with these immediate fears for safety now removed, everything apparently stands ready at last for the dedication of the walls, and the book can close, right? And Nehemiah then would have just been 7 chapters, right? Okay, we'll give him a chapter for the dedication of the walls. That's not quite what happens, right? That's not the whole story. There is still a matter that needs to be cared for, and it is of the utmost importance. It is more important, in fact, than the building of the wall. Because if the first half of the book shows us the rebuilding of the wall, the second half, chapters 8 to 13, shows us the rebuilding of the people, their spiritual rebuilding, their spiritual restoration to the Lord. And the crucial issue that now comes up in chapter 8 is the people's spiritual status before God. They need more than walls. They need a deepening of their spiritual life. The people need to be restored to God. They need revival. And only God can bring spiritual life to His people. And only through the mediation of His word and prayer and confession as the people humble themselves before God and turn from their wicked ways. So before the people can dedicate the walls and gates of the city, it's first necessary that they dedicate themselves wholeheartedly, that they would commit themselves completely to the Lord. And so Nehemiah chapter 8 and following is all about spiritual renewal, and that's why I've entitled this A Recipe for Renewal, and we're going to look at that in the weeks ahead. What does it take to bring revival to God's people? And we're going to notice some key ingredients together about revival in our study ahead the next several weeks we're together. But before we get to chapter 8, we first come to chapter 7, which is the longest chapter in the book. Don't worry. I am going to read through all 73 verses. Oh no! right? Now here we have a transitional chapter. You see that on your notes. It's a bridge chapter, and what it does is it marks a transition from the building of the wall, chapters 1 to 6, to the revitalizing and rebuilding of the people, chapter 8 to 13. So what happens here in chapter 7 is that Nehemiah seeks to solidify and perpetuate the achievements that the Lord has brought about through him. And he does so by appointing wise leaders, wise successors, and by establishing sound policies to solidify the gains that have been made. So notice with me, point one under chapter 7, establishing leadership, verses 1 to 3. Now it came about when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I put Hananiah, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post, and each in front of his own house. Now we're going to deal with the singers and Levites below, but first of all, there are gatekeepers, right? And what good are strong walls and solid new gates if no one is guarding them and controlling who enters and leaves the city? That sounds a lot like what's been in the news lately in another context about borders, doesn't it? What good are borders if no one enforces them? But I'm not going to get into that. Oh no, we got a more important issue to talk about. It's actually recorded, for example, about the Great Wall of China, that it was penetrated at least four times by enemies. This massive wall, one of the great wonders of the world, right? You can see it from satellite. It was penetrated at least four times by enemies, not because the wall wasn't great, but because the gatekeepers were bribed. Okay, so you can have your massive wall, you also need men of integrity to guard it. Now there are also guards here in verse 3, those who would patrol the wall at specific stations and those who kept watch near their own houses. And so Nehemiah, like all good leaders, he knows he can't do the job alone, so he delegates and he appoints two assistants. His brother Hananiah, we met him back in chapter 1, verse 2. He brought the report about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant there to Nehemiah and Susa, and that kicked off the whole book. There's also Hananiah. He's commander of the citadel, and the citadel is a fortress in the temple area that would guard the north wall of the city. It was especially vulnerable to attack, and so you needed this citadel. And notice that Hananiah is distinguished as a man of integrity. As Dr. Bob Jones Sr. often said, the greatest ability is dependability. Did you hear that? The greatest ability is dependability. This man is above reproach, and he's godly. Now, secondly, he fears God, says the text. When leaders fear God instead of fearing people, when they fear people instead of fearing God. When they fear God instead of fearing people, things are great. When they get it the other way around and they fear people instead of fearing God, they go astray, don't they? Leading to failure. So now the gates are only to be open while the sun is hot. To open in the early morning would only invite the enemy to come in while the city sleeps and is unprepared. And further, notice the doors are to be bolted with the guards on duty, lest enemies slip into the city unnoticed. That's just being wise in an ancient city. And all of this speaks to us today. If God's people don't guard what they have accomplished for the Lord, the enemy will come in. The enemy will take over. Paul, remember, tells the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 13, and after you have done everything, to stand, right? Stand firm against the enemy. Now next in chapter 7, point 2 is establishing citizenship. Notice verses 4 and 5. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. So keep a finger right there. So Nehemiah now addresses this issue of repopulating Jerusalem. Large city, only a few people, right? Large city, great walls, but hardly anybody's living there, right? Okay, we've got the city. Now we need to gather all the people and have them live here. So that's what he does. He gathers the people to register them. And it's necessary to ensure that only true Israelites would live within Jerusalem. And so to help with that, he discovers an old register, a genealogical record of those who returned with Zerubbabel 80 years beforehand. And that means that Nehemiah can use it as the basis of his own enrollment. He's going to ensure that the new inhabitants of Jerusalem are descendants of that original population, and they are only Jews. So notice the second half of verse 5, "Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city." Now, if you look at your outline, you'll see under point 2 that this genealogy book can be broken into 6 different groups. First, letter A, are the leaders, verse 7, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Remiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispreth, Bigvai, Neam, Bana. Okay, probably representing all the 12 tribes, 12 leaders. Letter B, the next group, families, verses 8 to 25. I'm going to read it. "The number of men of the people of Israel, the sons of Perash, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Era, 652. The sons of Pahath Moab, of the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 845. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Bebai, 628. The sons of Asgab, 2,322. The sons of Adonikam, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Adin, 655. The sons of Ater of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashem, 328. The sons of Bezai, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth Asmaveth, 42. The men of Kiriath Jearim, Kephira, and Beeroth, 743. How are we doing? We got to go down. I went past 25. Oh, look at, I'm so excited about this. Because letter C is various villagers. Now we'll just keep going. Verse 30, the men of Ramah and Geba, 621. This is for you, right? This is future dads and moms. These are names to use for your kids, for all of us. You know, I mean, if you stay awake through this, this is great, right? That's wonderful. The men of Michmash, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The men of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Haram, 320. The men of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The sons of Sinna, 3,930. The priests, the sons of Jediah. Oh, see, I get carried away again. Now we're on to temple and other personnel, verses 39 to 60. Okay, so first there are priests, descendants of Aaron, who are responsible for the sacrifice and representing the people to God. That's verses 39 to 42. The priests, the sons of Jediah, the sons of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pasher, 1,247. The sons of Haram, 1,017. Next are the Levites. Those are descendants of Levi who assist the priests. That's verse 43. The Levites, the son of Jeshua of Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodavah, 74. And then next are the singers who would maintain worship at the temple, and that's verse 44. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. And then next you have verse 45, the gatekeepers that I told you about. The sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akkab, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 138. And then next you have temple servants, and these would be folks who would relieve the Levites of heavy routine tasks like chopping wood, drawing water. This all has to get done, and that's verses 46 to 56. The temple servants, the sons of Ziah, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keroth, the sons of Sia, the sons of Padan, the sons of Labana, the sons of Haggabah, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uza, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Bizai, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nefushasim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hekufa, the sons of Harher, the sons of Baslith, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkas, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tima, the sons of Naziah, the sons of Hatifa. All right, you're surviving it. Next, there are servants of Solomon, originally foreigners who labored for the king, and that's verses 57 to 60. The sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jaela, the sons of Darkan, the sons of Giddel, sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, sons of Pokereth Hazebaim, the sons of Ammon, all the temporal servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. And I slaughtered some of the names. I know it, even though I tried and prepped. I will apologize in heaven. We keep going. There is a fifth group on your outline, and that's letter E, unconfirmed priests and others. And that's verses 61 to 65. And these are people who could not give their genealogies. And what this would mean is for the priests, it would mean that they would have to be cut off from the temple ministry and the income and livelihood that it would provide through the people's tithes and offerings. They could not prove they were priests. And notice also as I read, look for the Urim and the Thummim. That's interesting. These two stones, their names mean lights and perfections. The high priest wore these on his garment. And somehow, through these, he was able to discern the will of God. And we don't know how they worked. We don't know how they were used. But notice with me, we'll read verses 61 to 65. And these were they who came up from Telmela, Telharsha, Kirib, Adin, and Immer. But they could not show their fathers' houses or their descendants, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. And of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was named after them. These searched among their ancestral registration, but it could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. And the governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest arose with Urim and Thummim or Thummim. Okay? Now, one last group, letter F, servants and animals, verses 66 to 69. The whole assembly together, 42,360. Besides their male and their female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. Now, what is so important about that? Well, let me just point out one thing that we learn from this is a very high number of servants, about one servant for every six free men, and that shows evidence of wealth among this returning group. There was wealth among God's people that would play into the needs later on. And then lastly in our chapter, we have point three, establishing contributions, verses 70 to 73. And some from among the heads of fathers' households gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, 530 priest garments. And some of the heads of fathers' households gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,000 silver minas and 67 priest's garments. Now the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants and all Israel lived in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. Now, you survived that, okay? Why did I do that? Well, one reason it's in God's Word. Another is, so often we just think, a bunch of names, I'm going to skip them. Okay, well, I wanted to take us right through them and to see that there is value there. And it's very instructive for us, okay? It is the longest chapter in the book. I just felt wrong if we somehow skipped it, okay? Now, it seems obvious some of the Jews then left Babylon as very wealthy men. And if you add all of this together, 21,000 drachmas of gold, get this, equals 394 pounds total. Okay, pounds of gold. Raise your hand if you wouldn't mind 394 pounds of gold right now. Okay? That's a lot of gold. And that's a lot of money. 4,200 minas of silver. Get this. 2.25 tons of silver. Okay? That's a lot of silver. Again, that's a lot of money right there. And all of these Jews then, they give generously to the temple ministry. And they are an example to us of what Paul commands regarding our own giving to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 9:7, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God, he loves what? He loves a cheerful giver. Amen. And when we give cheerfully, really of money that's not ours anyway, it's the Lord's, right? God is very much pleased with that. All right, now it's time for chapter 8. The walls are rebuilt. The work has been solidified in chapters 1 to 7. And now the people need spiritual rebuilding. And the Lord moves in and he brings revival to his people. Now, the chapter records one of the most spectacular and one of the most wonderful celebrations of the work of God in the entire Old Testament. And that's why, to repeat, we're talking about a recipe for revival here. Notice verses 1 to 8. I want to read it to you. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashabadna, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating, I'm going to come back to that word, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. All right, amen. What does it take to bring revival to God's people? I want to notice several key ingredients. The first point, letter A, ingredient number one, people hungry for God's word. People hungry for God's word. Now the time frame here, this is the seventh month now according to verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had given to Israel. So they gathered together in front of the water gate in a square or a plaza. It's adjacent to the temple. There's this large square suitable for public assemblies. As I said, it's the seventh month. It's the first day of the seventh month. So the people's motive is probably to keep a feast called the Feast of Trumpets. Okay? Or raise your hand if you've ever heard of this. Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah. Okay? Now, my daughter Faith has heard of this because I love this about Newberry Park High School. Faith gets all the Jewish holidays off. Did you know that? These are holidays at Newberry Park High School. Woo-hoo! So Faith learns about Rosh Hashanah and she gets the day off. It is the new moon of the seventh month. And back in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 23, verses 23 to 25, we're told briefly about this feast. I want to read it to you. Leviticus 23, 23 to 25. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, listen, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. So back in Nehemiah 8, the people are no doubt coming to celebrate this Feast of Trumpets. It is a feast of thanksgiving to the Lord. They're going to thank God now for His gracious enablement, His protection, His assistance in building the wall. A perfect day. No work, just a day of thanksgiving to the Lord. Now notice the key individual mentioned in verse 1. Ezra. Ezra the scribe. It's the first mention of Ezra in the book of Nehemiah. He had already come to Jerusalem 13 years prior to Nehemiah. It's recorded in the book before ours, the book of Ezra. And Ezra's two offices are mentioned in those opening verses. Verse 1, he was, first of all, a scribe, and that is an expert in the law of Moses. Okay? In other words, a man who really knows the book, who knows the law. Now turn back with me. I want you to see this. Ezra chapter 7. It's just the book right before this. And let's just meet this guy in a few verses that I picked out. Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, in the book that bears his name. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe. Notice, skilled in the law of Moses. See, that's what a scribe does. He knows the book. He knows it and understands it and can handle it adeptly. He's skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And then over in Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, now this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra, the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. He knows the book. He's skillful in handling it. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace. And then down in verse 21 of Ezra 7, and I, even I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently. So two offices you saw. He's a scribe and he is also a
priest.
You got it. Okay? Verse 2 back in Nehemiah chapter 8, then Ezra the priest. So he's a scribe, he is a priest, he's a son of Aaron, he represents the people before God. Now I want you to notice there's something remarkable about verse 1, and that is the people ask Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses. They go to the leader and they say, bring the book, read it to us, explain it to us. Okay, this is not top down, this is bottom up. It's nothing imposed upon them from the top by the spiritual leaders. There is this insatiable hunger for the Word of God. And apparently it's been suppressed for years, but now it breaks out among the people. They want to hear God's Word. Their desire is so intense, as we'll see, it seems as if it'll never be satisfied. Again, notice verse 2. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So as if drawn by a magnet, the people come by the droves, men, women, and all who are old enough to understand. So dear people, notice everyone is included here who can understand God's word, right? Now how instructive for us with our own children. Teach them the word as early as possible. Right? Now, obviously, even when they're babies and they're the littlest ones who don't even understand English, you can still sing to them, right? You can still quote scripture. But certainly, as they're able to understand, they need to be instructed, and we don't want to miss that opportunity, right? Teach them the Word of God as early as possible, as soon as they're a glimmer of understanding. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. Right? I will say it again. I don't tire of saying it. They're not going to bring themselves up. Parents, we have to bring them up. And fathers, we in particular are called to this ministry. Fathers. Fathers, Ephesians 6:4. Now you remember how Paul reminded Timothy that from childhood, he says, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:15. So Timothy had heard the word of God from childhood. It was part and parcel of his growing up years. He heard the word of God. And what are the word of God? What is God's word? The sacred writings. What do? They give the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, right? We don't know when our kids are going to be regenerated by the Lord through his word. That's God's work. Our work. Bring them the word of God so that they would be led to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Teach them the word early on that they might be led to salvation by the grace of God. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. Train. Bring them up. Train. Teach them. Instruct them. Right? And I don't mind riding this hobby horse either because it's so foolish to me. How many times through the years have I heard people say with their children, I'm just gonna, you know, leave religion to them. Right? That's how they talk about it, of course. It's just religion anyway. It doesn't matter to them. And then when they're 18, I'll just kind of let them decide. Right? Well, sounds so open-minded, so free-spirited, and it is utterly ridiculous. And it is not in any way a fulfillment of our duty, our responsibility as parents. It's ridiculous. Yeah, you wait till your child is 18, turn him loose, turn her loose, you will have just a hardened unbeliever, right? That's what you'll get. Start when they're young with the first glimmer of understanding, and remember then in this regard that wonderful passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6, it never hurts for us to read it again, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And so what do you do with that amazing statement about who God is and His identity, His nature? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's what you do in response to that great God. You love Him with all that you are as your Creator and Lord and Savior. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And not only on your heart, but if it's on your heart, you're going to talk about those words, right? You're going to express those words. If they're on your heart, they're most important to you. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The word of God everywhere, right? That's our responsibility, parents. That's our privilege. Now, grandparents, I say to you too, if you have that case where you have grandchildren, the parents are unsaved, well, you can prayerfully compensate and try prayerfully to reach your grandkids for Christ. And then grandparents, even if the grandkids are being raised up by Christian parents, what a witness we can have to them, right? What an influence we can have, because not only dad and mom love Jesus, but grandpa and grandma love Jesus as well. And I just think of my own wife's side of the family and just how you see this multi-generational legacy of godly Christians. Grandparents, parents, children, children raising their children in the Lord, and so on. And that's what I pray with our own children. Now, as we come back to Nehemiah chapter 8, how important it is, verse 2, Nehemiah responds to their request for God's word. And so I say to you, don't miss your opportunities. It might be unbelievers at work. Okay, so maybe they don't ask you for a Bible study, right? Okay, if they do, you know, you fall on the floor and you praise God and you're just staggered, and then you get back up and you say, okay, yes, let's do a Bible study. Okay, maybe that's never going to happen, right? I don't know. But if they ask you a Bible question, or if they show the slightest glimmer of interest, well, praise God for that. Be praying for that. And then follow up on that. And when your children want to know, when an opportunity opens for you to share your testimony, whatever it is, take it for the Lord and for the Word of God. Notice verse 3 about Ezra. He takes the law before the assembly, and he read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Okay, now, you see why I really like this book, right? The reading of the law, it goes from daylight until noon. Get that? 6 a.m. till noon, that's 6 hours, okay? Reading straight through your Bible, starting at Genesis. You could get a fourth of the way through the Pentateuch. You could get a fourth of the way through the first 5 books of the Bible reading 6 hours, okay? So I want to emphasize this. They had a sermon for 6 hours. And so starting next Sunday morning, you see it here in the text. We want to be biblical, right? Now, not only did Ezra exposit the Word of God, read it, and we'll see, explain it and so on in a minute here, for 6 hours, but they stay attentive throughout for 6 hours. Now, how you doing tonight? Okay, how'd you do when we read through that whole last chapter and all those names? And we're not even done yet. We're like halfway through this sermon. Okay, how you doing? You hanging in there? You thought, whoa, wait a minute. It's 5 minutes till 7. I'm kidding. Okay, so let me just encourage us. If you want to be attentive on Sunday morning, you can do things to help that, right? Like you can go to bed early on Saturday night. Right? I mean, that's so basic. How are we doing on that? You can be reading the Word of God throughout the week. You can read the passage that I'll be preaching in advance. You can get up, and with plenty of time, you can read the Word and get a good breakfast and have your heart settled and not be yelling at the kids because they're late because you got them up on time and got them ready and so on. It all just kind of fits together, right? We can do so many things to make our Sunday morning time around the Word of God much more profitable. And then when you hear the sermon, focus your mind. How are you doing on that right now? How are you doing it? Focusing your mind on the sermon. How'd you do with chapter 7? Just want to bring it up again, right? Don't think about what's going on like, oh man, food, fun, and fellowship. Tomorrow, this week, vacation. Tomorrow's work assignments, right? Don't get distracted. It's so easy to do it. Don't you agree? Seventh hole. Whatever it is, right? Stay with the teacher with every point. Lord, what are you trying to say to me? And how can I apply this? How can I live this out in my life? And so notice the challenge to you from our text as the congregation of PVBC. I'll say it again. Ezra does not ask the people if he can teach them. They ask him for the word. That is just absolutely wonderful. Think about that. You know, the Bible warns that in the last days, the time will come when congregations will not endure sound doctrine. Paul says, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. 2 Timothy 4:3 through 4. Don't let it happen here. Be like these Jews. Ask for the word. Ask for the word. Teach us the word. We want the word. You can initiate it. Take nothing less from me, from Lloyd, from our elders, from our leaders, our deacons, your Bible study leaders, men, women, equipping our teachers. Ask for the word and the word only. And soak it up hour after hour. We the saints of PVBC, we want the word. We love the word. We cherish the word like these believers did. This is the strength of our church. People hungering for the word. And that's the first ingredient in the recipe for revival. And with that, I'm not going to jump into number 2 in expository preaching in about 2 minutes. So we're going to save that for next time. So let's just bow our heads and let's think about this then. This is a great place for us to end. We've seen this example of these people hungry for the word. And I want to ask you then, just take some time. You and the Lord, where are you at with his word? It's good to have quiet time. It's good to evaluate. So where are you at with the word? Are you longing for the pure milk of the word? Are you hungering and thirsting for the scriptures? Just spend some quiet time with the Lord about this. How are you doing on reading the word regularly? How you doing on meditating on the Word of God? How you doing on memorizing the Word of God? How are you doing on teaching the Word of God to those entrusted to your spiritual care? How are you doing with sharing the gospel word with unbelievers around you? Our Father, like just now born babies, says Peter, we are exhorted to long for that pure milk of the Word because we've tasted of your kindness. It's through that living Word that you brought the new birth to us as your children. And now we need it to grow, to be sanctified. And so we pray for that longing, so that we would grow with respect to the Word, that we would mature individually and in our marriages and with our children and as a congregation. And we thank you for your living Word and all the wonderful things that it has done to transform us. All that we've learned about you in all of your beauty and greatness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All that we've learned about ourselves as the body of Christ and our responsibility to this dark world. Everything that's in your Word. How it instructs us, we thank you for that, and reproves us, and corrects us, and trains us in righteousness. There's nothing lacking there. It is the sufficient Word, and it makes us adequate, equipped for every good work. And so with a renewed devotion to your Word, we end tonight, Lord. We end the sermon, but not with our devotion. We want that devotion to carry into this evening and into this new week, so that when we have the time, there is a longing and a desire, not out of duty, but out of joy, to go deeper in the Word, to get away and read and think and ponder and memorize and tell others about this Word too. And so we thank you for our time together. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is the light of the world. And we thank you, Lord, we're no longer blind, but now we see. And so we worship. And we thank you for your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Song to many of us, 483.